As I was driving up here from Victoria this morning, I was listening to the news on the radio. And, of course, there was the obligatory news report about sectarian violence between Shia and Sunni Muslims in Baghdad. And it occurred to me that there is a simple solution to their prejudices one toward the other. But it is a solution which, as observant Muslims, they must reject, and that is to depart from Muhammad and become obedient to Christ. Hay un dicho de español que dice, si quieres que los demás te respeten, empieza por respetar a los demás. There's a Spanish proverb that says, if you want others to respect you, begin by respecting others. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is the summary of what it is to live. Here is a man who could claim, from a human perspective, the purest of pedigrees in terms of his relationship to God. And yet, what did he say of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I am the chief of sinners. I love the song that we sang just a moment ago, and it thrills my soul to see the child now grown to manhood of an old friend lead that song so ably. But that song, when we think about it, ought to give us pause to stop and to consider carefully if we're singing the truth. Can we honestly, truthfully say, it is well with my soul? Beloved, if we harbor in our hearts respect of persons, we sing a lie to sing that song. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In chapter 10 and verse 10 of the same book, he said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Paul would later write to a young brother in Christ, Timothy, and instruct him to teach those who are prosperous in this world, those who are materially well off, to not focus on their riches in this life, but to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. To lay up for themselves a foundation, a good foundation against the time to come. To look at this life from a heavenly perspective. There is an omnipresent theme, a common theme in the Christian's life, or there should be. And that common theme, that thread that should bind together all aspects, all moments of our lives in Christ, is the influence of the Savior. I thank God for the words that Bill spoke a moment ago concerning principle and practice, the understanding and the implementation of the message of the cross. To know and not do is a waste. When James wrote to these Christians in the latter part of the first century, he wrote as one who came from a Jewish background to others who evidently shared his heritage in the flesh. And because of that, he was eminently qualified to speak to the problem, the challenge, the difficulty, the sin with which they were struggling. It's an ancient problem, a chronic problem. It doesn't seem to go away, whether we legislate against it, whether we teach about it. There are those still who maintain, who fertilize, who water, who cultivate the problem of respective persons. And so James, even in that, from our perspective, ancient day, in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." You would think that after all of these centuries, that problem would have died long ago. But it didn't. And it's alive and well. It takes different forms in different ages, has different targets in different cultures, but it's alive and well. These people to whom James writes had their cultural and their national identity bound up in their own description of themselves. Who are you? We are the children of Israel. We are Israelites. We're Jews, the children of Judah, the son of Israel. Everything about their lives, their culture, their customs, their education, their beliefs, their history had rested on this self-identification. It was difficult for them to think of themselves, and I will say it continues for some in the world today of that same lineage, to be difficult for them to think of themselves in any context other than that of their relationship to their national father. James writes and says, "My brethren, don't do this." And as a Jewish Christian writing to other Jewish Christians, it might seem at first that he's appealing to their shared heritage. But when he says, "Do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons," he makes it plain that his appeal to them, his instruction to them, his command, really, to them, does not rest on the fact that they're both, writer and reader, children of Israel. But they're both brothers in Christ. And there is the basis for relationship on the spiritual plane today. Our self-identity, when we think of ourselves, when we talk about ourselves, when we describe ourselves, our self-identity needs to be, ought to be, must be, first of all, on the basis of our fellowship in Christ. We must be first, last, always, and altogether Christian. And so the initial instruction here, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. That's the thesis of this whole paragraph, this whole section, verses 1 through 13. Don't do this. It's not possible for us to accept Christianity on any terms other than complete surrender to the Savior. Now that touches some of the earliest conflicts among brethren. Going back to the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts, chapter 6, there was friction there among the saints because some were from Jerusalem and Judea and others were from other parts of the world. Some had as their mother tongue Hebrew or Aramaic and others had as their natural first language Greek. And they were the Hellenists or the Grecian Jews who were being discriminated against. Later on, the church was troubled by these same sorts of things, these same sorts of problems, when, as the gospel began to spread beyond the confines of the Jewish culture into the whole world, some still wanted to impose obligations drawn from the law of Moses on the Gentile saints. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, when Peter fell into that, I stood up to him, I met him face to face, because he was wrong in that. And so James moves now directly from the command in verse 1 to an illustration of the problem in verses 2 through 4. And the illustration is this, an inconsistency in behavior. If someone comes into your synagogue, and isn't that an interesting word? Here is the only place in the New Testament that that word is used with reference to the saints. It's a natural choice for a Jewish Christian readership, but it's also got a little bit of an irony to it because it makes them stop and think, wait a minute, we're not in the synagogue anymore. We're in the body of the saved, the church, the ecclesia. But if someone comes into your gathering, your synagogue, dressed this way, this is how you respond. But if someone comes in dressed that way, that's how you respond. You make a distinction that is unwarranted. The distinction that God is interested in is not what sort of clothing or jewelry or appearance one has, provided that it's modest naturally, but rather whether or not one is a Christian. That's the important thing. The only discrimination then that we as children of God are authorized to exercise has to rest on spiritual grounds, not personal or cultural or linguistic. Didn't Newt Gingrich make a mess the other day? And he even did it in Spanish. Or racial. Or gender. Or any other carnal basis. The only discrimination we can exercise must be based on spiritual grounds. Worldly standards of judgment should never be ours. John chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. The contrast, though, in verse 2, if there comes into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing and so forth, the contrast is striking. Here's a man that would be welcomed pretty much anywhere. He would gain entree into the finest place in town without question. And that contrast then between him and the poor man in the ragged clothes, that contrast plays on common beliefs of the day among the Jews and obviously among these Christians of a Jewish background. Physical health, material prosperity. Ah, God approves of you. Injury, wounds, poverty, what we would call misfortune. There's proof positive something's wrong with your life. God wouldn't let that happen to you. if you weren't somehow, somewhere, sometime misbehaving. That's the perspective that goes all the way back to the days of Job. Pray to God that you never have friends like Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. They meant well. They came, they sat silent for 7 days in his suffering, and that was the best thing they did for him, because when they opened their mouths, it went downhill fast. And yet, what accusations did they make? Job, you must be a horrible sinner somehow. God wouldn't permit this to happen to you. If you hadn't done something, confess your sin and be healed. And Job said, but I haven't done anything wrong. And who told the truth? The poor man may be a beggar, but the other's not. The rich man did nothing to earn the kind of consideration that they would show him. But by the same token, did the poor man do anything to deserve, to merit the kind of disdain that they would show him? What is the charge that James makes? We see it plainly. Favoritism. Prejudice, bias, respect of persons. You know, there's one word that summarizes all of that. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Literally, to act a role that one does not feel. These people practiced respect of persons. Do you know that that word is used 5 times in the New Testament with reference to God? But every time it's found, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6 and verse 9, Colossians 3 and verse 25, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Every time it's used with reference to God, it is to emphasize that God does not exercise respect of persons. He does not play favorites. Now let's make this point. No Christian can honestly claim kinship. No Christian can truthfully say, I am a child of the King. I am a child of God. God is my Father. You're telling a lie if you practice respect of persons, because God does not. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, being partial, exercising this kind of prejudice, was specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, again in chapter 16, verse 19. Solomon simply describes it by saying that one who does this is not wise. He's not good. It's not a good thing to do. And you know, if the wisest man who ever lived next to the Savior himself says that something is not a good idea, do you suppose we should sit up and take notice? Respect of persons is simply the extension of preference or the withholding of fair treatment on the basis of some kind of an artificial, non-existent, or maybe a meaningless distinction. That's all it is. Acting on the basis of something that does not originate with God. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7 and verse 2. God is consistent. Do I really want God to discriminate against me? Here in James chapter 2, respect of persons is shown to be a corrosive, a deadly kind of discrimination. It's an influence that will corrupt and consume everything that it's allowed to touch. It rests on judgment that has no basis in reality. Why don't you like this person? Well, I don't know. I just don't like him. Why? You need a reason. If Jesus died for all of us, and he did, those are the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. If Jesus died for all of us, then respect of persons debases something that he prizes. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16? God so loved the world. Had I known who was going to be leading our singing, and had it not been that there was already a song requested, I would have suggested that we might sing the first verse of 395. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. If Jesus died for all, respect of persons says that something he treasures is worthless. It takes him off the throne of our lives and puts us in his place. And that's what James chapter 2 and verse 4 implies. We become judges. When I rule my own life, there's no room left for him. And yet it's his word that is the standard by which I'll be judged. Not my opinion, not my prejudices, not my preferences, not my biases. His word, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Now we're supposed to live, if we're Christians, as children of our Father. And our Father is an impartial Father, verses 5 through 9 indicate. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 30, made a simple statement declaring, I and my Father are one. And those that heard him, the rulers, picked up stones and were ready to stone him for what he said, verse 31 says. He expressed nothing more than the unity of purpose with the Father that it's our privilege as Christians to share in. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. It's our privilege to participate in this ministry together with him. And so we should identify with his goal. What was his goal? What was the goal of Jesus Christ in coming into this world? We already looked at John chapter 10 and verse 10. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. How did Jesus describe his purpose in this world? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, Luke chapter 19, and verse 10. We should identify with his goal, with his purpose, with his perspective, with his valuation of the souls of all people. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 2. What my daddy thinks, or my granddaddy, or my great-grandma, or somebody generations back, what some influential person in my life, educator, employer, neighbor, mentor, tutor, what they think, those things may or may not be good. They will affect us, influence us, if we allow them to. But, beloved, these things must all be brought under the subjection, under the standard of our King. And if they don't measure up to His standard, then those beliefs, those opinions, those biases deserve nothing more than the round file of our minds. Now, it's with that love of souls in view that James appeals to our abilities to reason. You know, God gave us minds. I think about something that Rick says on occasion that his father would say when he and his siblings were children. And his father would say to them, as he was trying to correct them, "Do you think I'm talking just to hear my head rattle?" Well, my grandfather said something similar to that when I was a very small child. And we would do foolish things, my cousins and I. And he'd say, "Use your head for something more than a hat rack." And of course, the hat on it was the one he bought me, so that was a precious thing. I didn't understand what he was saying when I was little, really. But God, through James, is in essence saying here in verse 5, use your head for something more than a hat rack. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren." Hearken. "Did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him?" God chose them. Go back to the illustration that just concluded at verse 4. Who are these people? Why, that's that poor man. That's the man in ragged, unwashed clothing. That's the man that these brethren said, "Oh, you sit down here at my feet." God chose that man to be rich in faith, to be an heir of the kingdom, to be a prince, in a manner of speaking, in the royal house. What a pointed contrast to the way we choose, the way we pick and choose sometimes, who needs the gospel and who doesn't. It's richness in faith that matters to God, not stuff. God doesn't care if you have a Ford in the parking lot or a Chevy or a Mercedes-Benz or if you get around on the bus in town. Are you rich in faith? God doesn't care if you live in a mansion or a hut. Are you rich in faith? God doesn't care if your clothes come from the thrift store or Neiman Marcus. Are you rich in faith? There's an irony here that some of these very saints that James is addressing may have been present to hear Jesus Himself make that point years before at Matthew's house. Where was Jesus when He was at Matthew's house? Oh my goodness, He was in the house of a publican, a sinner, a tax collector, associating with somebody that was just lower than the dregs of society. And what had Jesus said when He was censured for that? "I go to people that recognize they need me. I can't help people that don't see the need." The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 along these same lines and said, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, God calls all men, but not many in those categories answer the call. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught. That is, to bring down to the nothing where it belongs the things that are high and mighty and wise and so forth in this world. And he did it for a purpose. God chose those things for a reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now we look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and James says it was inconsistent for these Christians to kowtow to that rich man and say, oh, take a prestigious seat in the assembly, in the synagogue, if you will, while they shame the poor man. And then he goes on in verse 6 and raises an interesting question. He talks about the rich and says they're the ones that oppress you. They're the ones that abuse you, that misuse you. And it may be that he's speaking about a specific situation and not just in general terms. We know that situations like that arose in the church at Corinth, where the brethren there struggled with lawsuits among the brethren, one suing another for fun and profit, so to speak, and where they struggled with misbehavior and misunderstanding and inconsideration around the Lord's table. One went hungry while another got stuffed, gorged. But James draws us back from the brink of outrage, really, in verse 8. He makes the point that the rich, whoever they are in this context, these folks may oppress, they may blaspheme, but regardless, the Christian, we have the obligation, the responsibility of living on a higher plane because we live in accordance with a higher law. It's a royal law. Because it proceeds from our King. The point of this whole section comes in the comparison in verses 8 and 9. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You do well. You're the one to whom the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors, as those who go outside the boundary that God has set. There's an interesting point here. We'll just make this note. James equates respect of persons with sin. No question. Clear, plain, blunt. And says that the law condemns that behavior. Condemnation is the appropriate penalty. But the law to which he appeals is not Moses. It's Christ's. If these Christians, who happen to have Jewish background, if these Christians are condemned, convicted by the law in verse 9, it is the royal law of verse 8, not Moses' law that they'd grown up with. It is the perfect law of liberty back in chapter 1, verse 25, not that handed down on Sinai. It is the law of Christ found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. No other. Now, we need to recognize, acknowledge, and conform our lives with the fact that we, being Christians, will all be judged. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But we will be judged by a law of liberty. And this is the point that he draws out now in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. We could talk about Moses' law and how that it permitted the death penalty for some sins on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and that such a penalty was to be administered without mercy. That was familiar to these people. They would recognize, they would identify with that. But James emphasizes the point of their inconsistency in verse 11 when he says, look at the penalty of adultery and the penalty of murder. Same penalty. Both capital crimes under Moses' covenant. Yet the fact that you're guilty of one and innocent of the other doesn't excuse you from the penalty. Well, I'm not guilty of adultery, so I shouldn't be put to death. Yes, but you're guilty of murder. You deserve the penalty. What's the point? The point is simple. The sin of partiality is just as bad. Go back to verse 10. The sin of partiality is just as bad as any other sin, even if it's more socially acceptable. Since we're going to be judged by Christ's law of liberty, verse 12, we need to act, we need to speak, we need to live in conformity with that law. In verse 13, he warns us of judgment. And that judgment is a counterpart to what he mentioned back in verse 4. These are Christians, judgmental Christians, biased, prejudiced, imperfect Christians, but Christians nonetheless. And they themselves now stand in danger of reaping as they have sown, to appeal to Paul in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, because they're judging others in a way that God does not. Now, James does not release us from the obligation to judge righteous judgment. He makes the point that the glory, the rejoicing of mercy is that it leaves judgment with nothing to condemn. Mercy makes it possible for us to stand in the day of judgment with nothing to condemn us. But the key in this context is that the one in judgment must have exercised mercy himself if he wants to receive mercy in the judgment. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A minute? 2 minutes? Okay. Notice some practical benefits of avoiding respective persons. Prejudice is an offensive trait in God's people. It stinks as far as God is concerned. When our lives are not consistent with the gospel message of hope, when we exclude from association, from fellowship, someone for whom Jesus died, we stink. We're nasty in God's nostrils. John was pointed about that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. He's warning us, don't sin. You know what God expects, don't sin. You can't truly love God if you harbor hatred in your heart for someone that God loves. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. And it doesn't matter if that hatred is based on some, in our limited human way of thinking, mitigating factor. Oh, well, he's a different race than I am, or she's a she, not a he, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Now, in our own national history, it was exactly those kinds of thoughts that sundered fellowship for a lot of Christians beginning in about 1861. But the fact of the matter is that feelings, emotions, beliefs like that are fundamentally incompatible with the faith of the gospel. In our history, in this country, respect of persons largely has revolved around two things, race and gender. It's no credit to our Savior's name that there are still congregations that resist racial integration. and that some of our schools, so-called, were well known at one time for segregation. Jesus highlighted the rulers of his day